In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a great unity, but in that unity, there's room for diversity. Christians are not clones one of another. I do not subscribe to what you might call cookie-cutter Christianity. We're all different, even as we all have different faces, we all have different body types, we all have different personalities. So it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not all the same, but we are different by God's own design. But that difference is not to be allowed to affect our unity in Christ. And so as we read here in chapter 4, verse 7, that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, that really is telling us that all of us are gifted in some way by the Lord. He has actually given us grace to serve Him. We're never to become proud of those gifts. We shouldn't be glorying in that which we have received. It doesn't come from us. So why should we talk of it as if it did come from us when it is the gift of God? And that which we can say of all Christians, we can certainly say of pastors and teachers. As we read this passage, we see that the Lord has given gifts to the church. He gave some apostles, verse 11, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And we have to understand, and we've been emphasizing it, that the pastor and teacher is the same office. It's not that some are pastors and then some are teachers. There are those that are set apart by the Lord, gifts to the church, who are pastors, teachers. This is their description, and this is their duty. Now the word pastor is the same word from which we get the word shepherd. In the Old Testament, you'll see in Psalm 23, it begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." And actually, you could say, "The Lord is my pastor. The Lord is my feeder. The Lord is the one who provides as well as guides the sheep." And here we are given this teaching concerning pastors and teachers. They are to assist the people of God in their growth. And therefore, Christians ought to embrace faithful pastors. And I do put that qualification in there. Faithful pastors as gifts to the church. I'm afraid that there are men and have been men in history who were not a blessing but a blight to the church. Men who do not preach the truth or stand for the truth. And you could never view them as gifts. If they are gifts, we'd like to send them back. There are those who are to be embraced as gifts of the ascended Christ. The Lord Jesus is no longer here personally to minister. But that is not to say that the Lord Jesus doesn't minister in the day in which we live. He does. He ministers in His prophetic office through the preaching of His Word and by His Holy Spirit. And those two belong together. Now it is a sad thing when people have little regard for the church and for pastors. See, the Lord wants us to come to maturity, to the place where our lives will reflect the beauty of Christ. And this is not going to happen if there are not gifted men for the church to grow under and to follow. We see in verse 12, the purpose of pastors. Why do you need a pastor teacher? Why can't you just stay home and worship the Lord? Because the Lord has given pastors teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, and we've used that word before, it means building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's really important that we understand this. The Lord has established the ministry. Ministers are not perfect If you know me, you'll know that's true. We're not perfect. But ministers who are faithful to Christ, faithful to His Word, are men that we should pray for and men that we should listen to as the Lord gives to them words from Himself based upon His own precious truth. Some have given the sense of this verse in this way: for the sake of perfecting the saints, Christ appointed these officers to the work of the ministry, to the edification of His body. And John Calvin had something very good to say about that. He could not, says Calvin, exalt more highly the ministry of the Word than by attributing to it this effect. For what higher work can there be than to build up the church that it may reach its perfection? They therefore are in sin, not my word, His. They therefore are in sin who, neglecting this means, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, and the proud who content themselves with the private reading of the Scripture and imagine that they do not need the ministry of the church. Calvin was very clear about this matter. If Christ has appointed the ministry for the edification of His body, then it's a vain thing for us to expect that end is going to be accomplished in any other way. The Lord has raised up the ministry. The ministry is not, never was, a temporary institution. It is to continue until the church has reached the goal of its high calling. And that's perfection. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes. So there will be preaching. There will be preachers. There will be individual churches until Jesus comes. The Lord is building His church. The Lord is establishing His church in this world. And we know that there are local congregations that are small. There are bodies of the Lord's people that are not large, but they're still representations and manifestations of the body of Christ. And the Lord doesn't say that we're to have regard for a church if it's big, or to have a regard for it because it's small, but because it exists. We are to have a proper regard for the church and for its ministry. Now, the unity of which the Lord speaks here is a matter of degrees. The church is now, and it ever has been, one body. But how imperfect is the union? None of us are perfect, other than if we speak about our standing in Christ. That's a perfect standing. If you're a believer in Christ, trusting in His finished work, you're never going to be any more saved in future or even in eternity than you are tonight. You're not going to be any more perfect in the sight of God as you are tonight in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, in our Christian lives, we live here on the earth, we're not yet in glory, we are to be making progress in the things of the Lord. And therefore, the union of the church is not perfect. The Lord's people are not all of one mind, even on many things. But of course, the unity of the faith that's contemplated here in Ephesians chapter 4 is that perfect unity, which implies perfect knowledge and perfect holiness. And friends, we're not yet there. And that's why we need to be taught. That's why we need to be instructed. Yes, we need to read our own Bibles. No question. Yes, we do need to be instructed in the things of the Lord, even as children within the home. But we also need the ministry of God's servants. And I'm thankful in my life for ministers of the gospel under whom I have been taught, not only in local churches, but in our theological hall, in our denomination. Perfection is that which the Lord is striving for in his church. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we see that there are certain things brought before us that are really important for us to note in regard to the purpose of ministry. There is the progress mentioned first of all. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. You see, this is something that's progressive. This is something that's not yet totally accomplished. And the Apostle Paul wanted these people at Ephesus to understand the picture and the conception of the Christian church that he had in his mind. And we too need to understand what church membership means. The dignity of it, the privileges of it, the responsibilities of it. And oftentimes that's what causes trouble in churches when those things are neglected or forgotten. This is a day when New Testament teaching regarding the church is all but forsaken. A lot of people have no regard whatsoever for the church. And you could say, well, that's the fault of the church. In some cases, it is. Because not every body that calls itself a church is a faithful church. And there are many people in our society who have absolutely no respect for the institution of the church, quote unquote, as they would call it, because they hear about things and they see things that are practiced and taught by those churches, and they're saying to themselves, well, that's no different from the world. You have churches now who teach all manner of things that are ungodly. So what does the average person in the street think of that? Oh, there's the church accepting homosexuality. There's the church teaching that it's all right for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. And so they'll say to themselves, quite rightly, I don't really need that. Many people are not even that far gone that they accept that. But nonetheless, the church is God's institution. And the Lord wants us to understand what the church is, what it's for, and what the ministry of the gospel is all about. And the offices of the church have been introduced by Paul here. And he's talked about the church and its ministry. But he's talked about it in the context of it being the body of Christ. You see that mentioned in chapter 2. He speaks there about the body. Verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Once again in chapter 4, he speaks of the body. Verse 4. There is one body. Verse 12. The edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and so on. It speaks of the increase of the body at the end of verse 16. So there's a picture here that's very clear. The ultimate objective of setting up these offices, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then in perpetuity to the end of time, pastors, teachers, the purpose of having them is that the saints of God be made perfect. And that's something, as we've said, that is progressive. There's the progress mentioned here. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. And then secondly, in terms of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the final objective that the Lord has for His church is the perfect man. The word perfect really signifies pure or full grown or fully developed or complete. But you have to understand that the word man that's used here is not something that refers to each Christian one by one individually, as if Paul was saying, till we all come to be perfect men. Now there is a sense in which the Lord is doing that. But the fact of the matter is that the perfect man here is really a metaphor for the church, with Christ as the head and ourselves as the members. So the perfect man, as he speaks of it here in chapter 4, verse 13, till we come unto a perfect man. It's referring to the church as it's complete and as it is perfected in its perfect condition. We know that the church on earth right now is not perfect. You see, if I could find a perfect church, and there are people who try to find a perfect church, and that's not a bad thing, to look for the best church you can possibly find, but if you can't find a perfect church, it's because there is none. But even if you did find one, as soon as you got into it, it would be imperfect. Because we are all imperfect creatures. But thank God there's going to be, in the end, a body that is complete and is absolutely perfect. And that's going to be a great day. There are already some who are part of the body of Christ who are in heaven. Some of them loved ones of ours. And the scripture says of them that they are the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. They are the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. The spirits of just men, justified men, made perfect. That has happened because they're in glory. But we're not there yet. We're here. In a world of sin and imperfection. But the Lord is doing a work on us. A work of perfecting. A work that is progressive. And the scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. This is progressive. Perfect man, that is the perfect church, is only going to have arrived when every single believer who's a member of that body will have grown up to the full stature and development that God has appointed for them. The fact is, that body, that man, the church, it's not going to be perfect until every single part and portion of it is perfect. If there's some blemish, if there's a lack of development or an immaturity in any part or any portion of it, you can't say that the whole of it is perfect. This is what the Lord is doing in a progressive way. He is perfecting the church. And He does this through the preaching of His precious word. It's going to be a wonderful day when all are safely gathered in. When all the elect of God, all those for whom Jesus died, are gathered in. And they're part of that body, that great structure, a perfect church. Now, as we continue on in this portion of Scripture, we find as well that we are, even though we're not perfect, we are to strive for perfection. There's a goal that the Lord has for us. It is this perfect man. And it's also called, in verse 13, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are not there yet, but we're growing. And I trust that we're all seeking to make progress in our Christian lives. As well as the progress mentioned, there's also, however, the process mentioned. How is the Lord's objective going to be attained? The teaching of Paul is that the whole work of the ministry is to bring us to that. And there are two things to which we have to attain. The first is the unity of the faith. He says it here, look at it, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith is the faith of the Son of God. Till we all come in the unity of the faith of the Son of God and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So it's very, very vital, isn't it, that Christ is preached. You can't increase in the knowledge of the Son of God. You can't increase in the knowledge of Christ if you're not hearing of Christ. If Christ is not being preached. And so, this is the process that's mentioned here. The preaching of Christ. The preaching of the doctrine of Christ. But while we talk about the one faith, we can also talk about attaining unto the unity of the faith of the Son of God. And that means that in the first place there would have to be a unity of faith concerning our Lord's person, who Christ is. It's really important that we understand who Christ is. There can be no doubts or uncertainties about the person of Christ. He's the Son of God, and He's God the Son, but He's also the Son of Man. He's truly God, He's truly man, and the unity of the faith embodies both of those. You know, there are some not evangelical preachers, of course, but they emphasize only the man, Christ Jesus, and nothing else. And so they'll tell you, he was a perfect man, or he was the best man who ever lived, or he was a very good man, and we could follow after him and seek to be like him. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, of course, they pay no regard whatsoever to what the Word of God teaches about His virgin birth, about the truth of the Incarnation. They don't believe that He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. If we have a true knowledge of Christ, we hold both of these in equal proportion, and we believe in the relative value of each. Christ is God and Christ is man. He's the God-man. And as such, we worship Him. Let us always emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Let us always hold the truth about the two natures of Christ in a scriptural way. This is part of the unity of the faith. And this has to be preached. This has to be taught. And this has to be believed. The process that's mentioned by which men and women are perfected, they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is when Christ is preached. And as we preach Christ, we preach the offices of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet. He's our teacher. He's the one who reveals the will of God to us for our salvation, as the Catechism puts it. He is our priest. And that's what we think about when we come to the table of the Lord. He's our priest. He has shed His blood for us. His body was broken for us. He has offered Himself as a sacrifice unto God for us. And He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He prays for us. And He is our King. Our King to rule over us, to defend us, and to deal with all His and our enemies, again, as the Catechism records. So we must think about these things. And this enables us to come unto a fuller knowledge of the Son of God. But this is something that is experimental. The Apostle Paul uses a really strong word here when he's talking about knowledge. It's epignosis. It actually means full knowledge. You see that in verse 13? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What's the knowledge of the Son of God? It is a full knowledge. It's something over and above that other kind of intellectual knowledge and apprehension. Something deeper. It's something much more profound. Something experimental. And it's a vital part of the work of gospel ministry to bring believers to this fuller knowledge. The knowledge of Christ. It's not just knowing about Christ, however. It's knowing Christ. It's that knowledge that Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 3. You read there Paul's testimony in the third chapter to the Philippians. Notice he came to see that his own credentials, his own righteousness, having been of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, a member of the Sanhedrin, all those things that he could point to and say, well, those are all things that are in the credit column for me. Those are all things that build up a store of righteousness for me. That which is according to the law, he thought that he was really in a great position before God, and he had to come to the place where he realized he needed to count those things as worthless, that he might view those things as dung. Dung. And that's a very strong word that's used there as well. It has to do with refuse. that which was worthless, that was thrown out, stinking refuse. He said, those things, if I just give you the exact quotation, those things, chapter 3, that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul desired, and Paul had, the righteousness that is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But you will notice concerning Paul that he had a greater longing still. You know, it's interesting to read these words, isn't it, in Philippians 3. He actually uses the term in verse 10, that I may know Him. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Don't you already know Him? Aren't you already saved? What do you mean, that I may know Him? Well, basically what he's saying is that I may know Him in a deeper and fuller way. That I might grow in grace, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:18, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tell me, are you growing in the knowledge of Christ? Are you learning more of Him from Him? That I may know Him, not just the doctrine about Him. Now, I'm all for catechizing. I learned the shorter catechism, all 107 questions and answers in Sunday school before I was 14. 107 questions and 107 answers. I did it one afternoon in Sunday school. But listen, this is not just what's being talked about here. Learning stuff off by heart. Learning stuff off parrot-like. And I'm not degrading that. I'm not denigrating it. I'm not saying it's not a good thing. It's a very good thing. I'm so thankful for the catechizing. I'm so thankful for the passages of Scripture that I committed to memory, because I still remember those things. But listen, you can know your Bible inside out and the catechism back to front and not know Christ. You can know all about Christ and not know Him. Someone said to me one time, there's all the difference in the world between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. But actually, it's not that far of a distance. It's about 12 inches. It's between here and here. You can know it in your head, but if it's never reached your heart, you haven't got it. That I may know Him, not know about Him, know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And Paul went on to say in that portion, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. See, he realized he wasn't there yet. He was still a work in progress. He still had a lot more to learn. But notice that his desire was to know Christ Himself. He wasn't content with just believing about Him and believing on Him. But he wanted this further intimate knowledge of the Son of God. An appropriation of the love of Christ to Him personally. A true knowledge of the Lord Himself. Do we know the Lord in that way? Sometimes we sing, and He walks with me. And He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. But is that just a song? Or is that our experience? It's a great challenge, isn't it? Paul talked about this knowledge of Christ. In chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he's already talked about with all other saints, being able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That knowledge of which Paul speaks again is the knowledge of His personal love to us. It's like the Lord Jesus sitting down beside us and whispering in our ear, you are loved of me. I died for you. I took your sins and my own body to the tree. That's what we're talking about knowing the Lord in that way. I know that we might have that communion and that personal fellowship with Him. That's possible to all Christians. It's part of the process of our spiritual development. Remember the Lord said to the woman of Samaria, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Something is bubbling up from your heart, never hungering or thirsting again, knowing the fullness of Christ and receiving of it. It really means living on Him in accordance with His own words in John's Gospel chapter 6. Now these are words that are appropriated wrongly by the Roman Church. I've had it quoted to me by Romanists. Well, this is why I go to the Mass. Because he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. And that's what they'll say. That's what we're doing when we go to Mass. Going to the Roman Catholic Communion. When we take the Eucharist. We're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But they're not doing anything of the sort. Because that's to understand this in a corporal and literal sense. That's not what the Lord was talking about. If you study that portion, John chapter 6, you'll find that when the Lord talked about eating, he was talking about believing. When he talked about drinking, he was talking about believing. How do you know that? Well, you look at it. John chapter 6 and verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." Now watch this. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger." That's what eating his flesh means. Coming to him by faith. "And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Why would you not thirst by believing on him? Because that's what drinking his blood means. It's believing on him. You come to him, you believe on him. That's eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Of course, there were people in that day who were kind of Romanists themselves. In verse 52 of John 6, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They actually thought that he was literally going to do that. They thought they were going to go to the Mass. They thought there was transubstantiation, but there wasn't, because Jesus said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. But I say again, eating his flesh and drinking his blood has nothing to do with some literal, corporal eating of his body and his blood. It has to do with faith. Saving faith. And we continue to live on Christ. Spiritually. Believers are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Because when we come to him, we don't just come to him the first time. Remember how Peter put it? To whom coming? That means you're continuing to come to him. The Bible also says in John 1 and verse 12, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And that literally means, if you look at the Greek of that, "even to them that keep on believing on his name." So we continue to come to him. We continue to believe on him. We continue to commune with him. We are not only to attain unto the faith of the Son of God, but also unto the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you know Christ? Is the Lord real to you? Because he said himself that he would manifest himself to those who keep his commandments. But there's something else here before we finish, and it's the problem mentioned. The problem that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, and it's why the ministry of the word is so important. Verse 14, "that we henceforth," it means now on, "be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." There's a purpose for the ministry. It's to bring the members of the body of Christ to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal that is set before us. That we be, look at it, no more children tossed to and fro. One thing that Christians need to understand is that they all start out the same way in the Christian life. They start out as children. Whenever you first get saved, you're a baby Christian. And babies, we know this from our literal physical lives, babies drink milk. You don't force big pieces of steak down the throat of a 3-month-old baby. That'd be a really big mistake to do that. You'll kill the child doing that. It's not able to get on to strong meat yet. So, the Bible says, of believers, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow. And of course, there's that getting beyond the milk stage to where we get on to the strong meat. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 5. But we have to understand that we start out in the Christian life as children. So Paul's not condemning childishness, but what he's saying is that you have to get beyond the children stage. You see that in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. The Lord doesn't want you to remain as a big baby in your Christian life, but to mature, to grow. We start out as infants. From that, we begin to grow and to develop and to mature. It's true spiritually as well. There's our spiritual infancy when we're first born again, and then we start to grow. It's important that we grow. And while this seems an elementary truth, it's one that we shouldn't forget, that we start out as children. Everyone who becomes a Christian and enters into the Christian life comes into the Christian life as a babe. He may be a grown man at the time, physically, but he's a babe. But then there has to be growth. And it's always important for the church to remember that those that are novices spiritually shouldn't be put into positions of leadership in the work of God. We can't put babies into men's positions. But you don't stay as a babe. You become a child. There's a further development. But we're not to remain as children. Why are we not to be any more children? Why does it say this here? Well, let me just quickly mention these things. We think about the mentality of children. Children think like children, and adults, hopefully, think like adults. There are some adults who think like children, sadly. And the Bible actually talks about this in the book of Isaiah, that there would be those even in political office in Israel who would be like babes ruling over them. And that's what we've got today. That's a sad thing in political life. It's even more sad in church life. The mentality of children is marked by immaturity. You know what children are like. We've got some children here tonight. I'm sure they're not like that, but most children are like that. They act like children. Remember how Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's not healthy when you see grown adults playing with little babies' toys. That's not a good thing. Let we be no more children. And the Apostle Paul here was obviously a child psychologist, because he gives a perfect description of children and of the child's outlook and mentality. And by the way, he talks about this in a parallel portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's analyzing that condition, this immaturity, from a slightly different standpoint. But he's talking about this, that we need to understand about ourselves. There's nothing more tragic than to see Christians who seem to remain exactly where and what they always were. big spiritual babies. We are to grow in the Lord. One of the marks of children is immaturity. Another mark of children and their mentality is instability. And Paul uses a phrase here to describe this instability. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, verse 14. Tossed to and fro, it means tossed like waves of the sea. Now, it doesn't mean that we're tossed about by waves, but that we're tossed about like waves. How are waves tossed? They're tossed to and fro. They're constantly in motion. And the word that Paul uses here, it's the only instance of it in the New Testament. It actually conveys the sense of violence. If you've ever been on a body of water like some of that which surrounds the island where I grew up, you'll know that there can be a really violent pitching about of waves. And if you happen to be on a boat that's in the middle of that, you're not going to feel very good. Pitching about, tossed to and fro. And again, James uses that same analogy, not the same word, but the same thought in his first chapter, James chapter 1, where he talks about those who are unstable, and the word that's used there means tossed to and fro or agitated. Nothing so characteristic of the angry sea as its restlessness, its constant motion and change. Growing up, I would go often down to the seaside because it wasn't very far away. And sometimes you'd see those big waves coming in on a stormy day and crashing against the rocks. The sea is always moving. The tide's coming in, the tide's going out. Always moving back and forth. And Paul is talking about this violent agitation, constant motion, being moved about. Instability, that's not a good characteristic of a Christian. The Lord wants us to be grounded and settled, not tossed to and fro. Immaturity, instability. And of course, another mark of the mentality of a child is indecisiveness. Which one do you want? They don't know which one they want. Which one would you like? They don't know which one. Oh, well, I'd like this one. Oh, I'll put it back again. Then take another one. Oh, I'll put that back again. Isn't that right? You've done it yourselves. You've seen it done. Instability, but indecisiveness. Not being able to make up your mind. See, this is a prominent characteristic of a child, isn't it? Fickleness and changeableness. Oh, how fickle children are. How changeable they are. They think one thing and then they think something else. One minute they're crying, the next minute they're laughing. That's the way it is. And those quick changes can be seen on the face of a child. You know what the pouchy lip disease is? Not happy. And then the next minute something happens, the tears all dry up, a big smile. That's children, isn't it? That's the way they are. And the child can't help that, of course. Why? Because he's a child. But Paul says we're not to be any more like children. We read in the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, that Paul had landed after a shipwreck on the island of Malta. Melita, it's called there. Modern day Malta. The weather was really cold, so they got some brush, some sticks together to make a fire to warm themselves. What happened? Suddenly out of the middle of the fire, there came a snake, a viper. And it fixed itself on the hand of the Apostle Paul. And immediately, the people of Malta concluded, this is a really bad man. The gods have conspired against him. And they're just standing watching for him to swell up at any moment and just fall over dead. And as they waited and waited and waited, he didn't swell up and he didn't die. So they changed their mind. And they said, he's a god. He's a god come down to earth. They changed immediately, if you like, from one extreme of thinking to the other. And that's the kind of thinking that's typical of children. Tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. And that's really a bad trait to find in Christian people. We all start out as children, but we're not to remain as children. There's not to be this immaturity and this instability and this indecisiveness. But another thing that characterizes childhood is indiscipline. Really a lack of self-control. And it's because of that that parents have to control them. That's why you have parents. Because if you didn't have parents, you'd be out of control. Now, we're living in a day when some parents are out of control. But if they were what they should be, they would be controlling both themselves and their children. See, children are little creatures of impulses and moods, aren't they? They don't know much about self-discipline. They can't control themselves and their own emotions and their own spirits. It's a difficult thing. And the child doesn't control itself. The child expresses itself. I want this. I want that. I want the other thing. And it doesn't just want it. It wants it like right now. That's childishness. And if it doesn't get it right now, what happens? It begins to show its temper and its displeasure. My mother used to love to tell people about when I was a baby. She couldn't feed me nearly quickly enough. Of course, that happened later on in my life as well. But whenever I was a baby, it was certainly like that. And if I didn't get a feed, my face used to go beet red and I would just howl and scream because I wanted my food. Right then. A child manifests an inability to control its reactions and its responses to things that happen to it. And a lot of times a child will react excessively to things. You know, think about some food you set in front of the child. He either really loves it or he hates it. He wants to spit it out or he wants to gobble it up. There's no in between. One extreme to the other. That's the way it is with children. And Christians are not to be like that. We need the Lord to help us to have discipline and self-control. That's what the word sound mind refers to. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That actually means a disciplined and self-controlled mind. So we're not reacting excessively to the things that happen to us. Oh, that the Lord would help us with that. Oh, that the Lord would help us not to be like the child, tossed to and fro. And that's the other thing I wanted to mention. The malleability of children. The liability of a child to be deceived and to be misled. We've often read and we've heard these sad stories of little ones being led away by evil people who want to do them harm. And that's why we have to teach our children when they're small not to be going away with strangers, not to be speaking to strangers. Some character stops the car when the kid's playing in the street and wants to talk to the child. Not good. Get away from the car. Don't allow that to happen. The children have to be taught that. Why? Because a child readily falls prey to any imposter that comes along. I'm a kind man. I've got candies for you. It happens. We've read some awful things about that through the decades, at least I have of my life, of things like that happening to children. Why are children so easily taken in? Because they're children. That's why. Why do little kids go off with some bad person to their own harm? Because they're children. That's why. They haven't got enough grey matter to figure it out. They can't understand that this person who I think is really nice is not nice at all. They don't understand that. That happens to people who profess the name of Christ as well. And they're carried away with false teachers. That's why Paul warned the elders at Ephesus. He could see what was happening there in that church. He was concerned about it. He told them to watch, to beware, because he said, after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock? Oh, that the Lord would save us from being malleable like the children. You know why a child has a problem in this area? Because the child hasn't got the experience and it hasn't got the knowledge that older people have. Now, I would know fine well as an older teenager up toward my teens or getting into my 20s that a character that's curb crawling along in a car and offering kids candy, that's not a good thing. I understand that. But when you're a little tiny kid, you don't understand that. You don't think like that. And so Paul is again speaking here about maturity. And so what is it that will help a child not to be taken in? Knowledge. Education. And in our case, when we're talking about the things of God, that's the best kind of education. We need to be taught in the Word so that we're not going to be taken in by wicked people. The thing about children is that they love novelty and change and something new. That's not a good thing. A child's playing with his favourite toy. You suddenly produce a new toy. Those toys are forgotten, thrown out of the way, and they want to play with this new one. Some Christians, professing Christians like that. The men of Athens in Acts 17, they spent their time either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's a childish mentality. And Paul is writing to the Ephesians to get them away from that kind of thing. But there's the maturity that is beyond children. And this is why we need to be taught. Because as we're taught, we begin to mature in the things of God. The childlike state and the childlike condition disappears as we come into adolescence and into adulthood. And if we're thinking in the right way, and we're taught in the right fashion, we're going to put away the childish things. That will be true doctrinally. We're not going to be blown about with every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be susceptible to some of the religious charlatans that are going about. Because we've got discernment. Because we've been taught in the things of the Lord. These are just some of the things about children. And Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, not being carried away, believing one thing one day and believing something else the next. Cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up. Oh, that's a good phrase, isn't it? May grow up. Maturity. Coming into adulthood. Grow up into or unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ.